We're in 1 Samuel. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. We did the whole Old Testament. And then I want to explain something to you. I told you early as we started, my goal is to get to the life of David, which we got a couple more chapters to go. So I've been trying to really push the accelerator down and go a couple of chapters a week until we get out to like chapter 16 or so. So I hope you're okay with me kind of just buzzing through a lot of the initial part of 1 Samuel. There's a lot of really good things in here, but I haven't landed on them really hard because I'm trying to get out a little farther. And today is the same thing. We're going to go through a couple chapters today. So did you find 1 Samuel 12? Remember, let me remind you, the nation of Israel, the children, they wanted an earthly king to rule over them rather than their heavenly king. So God granted the request, and then Saul's anointed king of Israel. We saw that last week or the week before. Last week, then, we saw a Philistine general by the name of Nahash. He threatened the children of Israel. And Saul called together 330,000 Hebrew men to come and fight against the Philistines. And once that victory was accomplished, then Samuel, who's the prophet of the nation at this time, he brings the people back to Gilgal. Remember how we ended last week at Gilgal, and they recommitted their hearts to the Lord, and then they publicly anointed Saul as the king. Now today in chapter 12, then, Samuel gives a farewell speech to the Israelites. You got to remember, Samuel carried two mantles as the leader of the nation. He was a prophet, which meant he was a spiritual leader, and he's a judge, which means he's a civil leader. So he carried both those mantles all throughout his life as the leader of the nation of Israel. But now Samuel's only going to function as a prophet since the king's going to come in a place of the civil leader of the nation, and he's going to perform the duties as a judge now. So as Samuel is leaving the office of the judge here, he's going to remind him, as we see today, about his faithfulness and his integrity all the years that he had walked in the office as a judge. Here, let's read a couple of verses. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I've heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and you have made a king over you. And now here is your king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are with you." Remember, his sons were priests, but they were removed from their position. So now he's saying, they're out in the midst of the congregation now. I'm standing here alone as God's representative. "I've walked before you from my childhood to this day." Verse 3, "Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you." Verse 5, "And then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" So, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I know this is a long time ago, but help us pull out of things that really apply to us. And so as we want to be more like Jesus, Lord, that's why we're here today, not just because it's Sunday morning. We want to be more like our Savior and our Lord and our King. So may your Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts now. Shape us, mold us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in essence, Samuel's simply saying, "Hey, I have a long history with you. And you've rejected the Lord as your king, but that doesn't mean I haven't been faithful all the way through." And that doesn't mean, as we get deeper into this, that he's saying that God hasn't been faithful for all these years. And then as we get into 3 and 4, we see he said, "Hey, if you got a problem with me, bring an accusation. What have I done?" And notice at the end of 5, he said, "Hey, no one's done anything." They say, it's actually 4, "You've not cheated us or oppressed us. We've got nothing to bring against you." What tremendous integrity he has. Not too many leaders, be it political or religious leaders, can stand in front of a group of people and say, "Hey, go ahead. What have I done?" And yet Saul or Samuel is able to say that, and no one says, "You know what, you took advantage of me here. Or you took advantage of your position there." And then in verse 5, basically Samuel's confronting them that, you know, even though you've rejected me without legitimate reason, And even though you're making a bad decision here, God's going to remain faithful to you throughout all these years. Remember, there's been 500 years of judges in the nation of Israel up to this point. And now a new era begins, the era of the kings, and we're going to follow them forward for a while. Now, starting in verse 6, then, Samuel speaks to them about the faithfulness of God through all their years of history. And he's going to ask them, why do you want a human king when God has exhibited this faithfulness to you all throughout your history? Start with me in 6. And Samuel said to the people, it's the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army as Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And when they cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And then look what the Lord does in 11. The Lord sends Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So all he's talking about is, let's remember all that God has done for us. And now you're turning your back on this God. And yeah, it's great that we exalt Moses, and Aaron, and Gideon, and the names here. It's nice that we elevate them. But who put them in this position anyway? It was God. It wasn't a man who decided, I'm going to lead you out of this difficulty. And the faithfulness of God is, even though you sin, and even though the nation went down into a hole spiritually, every time you cried out, every time you cried out and repented of your sin, what'd God do? He stepped right into that place, brought a deliverer, and raised our nation right up out of that muck and mire. And that's the way Samuel wants those people to see, is God has always been faithful. And I think it's a good thing for us as we think back on our history, is the faithfulness of God in our life every time we find ourselves in a difficult spot. Every time we cry out the Lord in that, he's there for us. He always forgives us our sin. He always provides a deliverer. He always comes through for us. And all he's trying to do through this little section is say, God's remaining faithful to you. And you've rejected him. And then we're going to see as we go on through. But he's going to continue to remain faithful. Now, as we start in 12, he's going to remember last week's little teaching. When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, you had it as good as it could be. And now you want a human king. 13, now therefore, here's your king, whom you've chosen, whom you desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your father. So he's speaking about the whole period of the judges that have gone on. And he's talking about how unfaithful these people have been, even though God has been faithful. You know, I think it's hard sometimes because we're so drawn to the visible. We're so drawn to the tangible. And when there's somebody in our life that sits across from us and can give us a sense of hope and can give us a sense of comfort in the midst of our challenges, we can receive that because they're a person. It's hard sometimes to receive because God's invisible. God's not something that's really right there for us to be able to see. And it's difficult at times to receive what God has done. And all he's saying through this section is, God's behind it all. Yeah, he'll bring people in your life to bless you. Yeah, he'll bring people in your life to encourage you in spiritually. That's good. But don't forget who's behind that person who came to comfort you in the midst of your sorrow, who came to challenge you in the midst of this situation. God is behind it. God brought that person to your life. And he's saying, yeah, God's bringing you a king, but don't think the rules have changed now. That's really what he's saying in 14 and 15. Okay, you have a human king now. But don't think that he's greater than Almighty God, because the truth still stands. You'll be blessed as you obey God, and you'll be judged as you disobey him. In essence, he's saying, this king does not take the place of God spiritually in your life. And it doesn't change the ground rules related to your relationship with him. So obedience is as important before the king as after. Disobedience is as serious before the king as it will be after. And I think it's a principle that holds true throughout all human history. Obedience to God brings certain things. Disobedience to God brings other things. Now in 16 then, and through this next little section, the Lord's going to confirm his word through Samuel. Now therefore, 16, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Here's the accompanying signs that what Samuel has said is of God. Is today not the wheat harvest? Now stop with me there. The wheat harvest back then is in the middle of summer. They didn't get rain in the summer. Rains came in the fall and the winter there. So wheat harvest is right now. They didn't get rain then. So if rain and thunder come right now, that's like going to ruin the wheat harvest. They're not going to be able to get any wheat in. So watch as we read. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord. He'll send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The sign is to drive home the fact that their wickedness is great before God. They've shown tremendous disrespect to God by saying, we don't want you to be our ruler anymore. We don't want you to be our king anymore. God is so deserving of our respect. God is so deserving of our reverence. And they were doing a terrible thing to God. And in the 19, they confess, hey, we've been wrong. It says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins, the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So they show sorrow here, but they don't repent. You notice? True repentance would have said, okay, never mind. We don't want to go this route. We were sorry. Let's go back. We want you to be our ruler. That isn't what they say. So they show an element of sorrow, but it's like a worldly sorrow. Wow, we're sorry. Now we don't have any grain. We're sorry this happened. But they don't show a heart of repentance in the midst of this. It's kind of sad that they couldn't get themselves to the point that they would be willing to repent before God. Repent is turn and go the other way, right? 180 degrees. And Samuel in 20 says to the people, don't fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for there are nothing. Okay, you've done all this wrong in asking for a king, but don't turn aside from the Lord. Start following after him once again. Serve him with all your heart. See, God isn't doing all this, so they'll turn away from him. God's doing this, showing this sign and ruining their wheat harvest. He's doing all that, so they'll turn toward him. And that's what Samuel's words are there in 20 and 21. Receive this as from the Lord, but receive it in a way that recognizes that God loves you. God's trying to get your attention so that you'll come to him and walk with him. And if you turn away from the Lord and give yourself to vain things, and if you give your ambitions to something that's not of God, it's all going to end up in emptiness. And most of us, we could go around the room today and say, yeah, I relate to that. I've lived that way for a time in my life where I pursued things that were worldly. And when I got to the end of it all, it's like, it's nothing. It wasn't fulfilling. It didn't have any real true impact in my life. And all of us, like I say, I think, have made decisions like this. And we can't change those things. But what we can do is what Samuel's trying to encourage these people here in 20 and 21. Learn from the mistakes that you made. Move forward in your relationship with the Lord by walking in obedience to him. Aren't you glad that God's the God of infinite second chances? Aren't you thankful for how God says, if you come to me and acknowledge the fact that you've sinned and you need and you repent of those sins, God always, always, always forgives us and cleanses us. Aren't you so thankful for that? 22 then, I don't know if you're a marker in your Bible or not. I am. 22 is such a great verse. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here, but not a lot, not enough. And so as you walk through your day today, I want to encourage you, go back and read 22 a few times and just let the Lord try to, or let the Lord minister to your heart. 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. What a great promise. As we go through the Bible, I've tried to point out a lot of the promises that God has given to us. Here's one of them. It's a great, great promise. And he doesn't make this promise to us because we're so wonderful. It's because, it says there, of his nature, that God is a covenant God. And the covenant that he makes between us and him is because of who he is. That he's a covenant keeper. He first made it all the way back in Genesis with Abraham. And it continues all the way through human history, all the way into this very room today, and it'll continue throughout the history of mankind. I promise that I'll not forsake you. I promise these things to you. And it's, he says it there, it's because of his own great name's sake. And notice, too, I think you saw at the end of 22, it pleased the Lord to make you his people. That blows my mind. So what's the purpose of your life? Why are you alive? I love the old King James when it speaks Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, for you, speaking of God, created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Man was created to bring pleasure to God. That's why we exist. You're alive for his pleasure, not for your own, for his. And when we acknowledge that as true, and then we begin to live our life in the very thing that God created us to do, that's when we find fulfillment. But until I'm engaged in that type of relationship with God, where I recognize that I exist to bring him pleasure, and then I can worship him as creator and Lord, then there'll always be something nagging in my life because something's missing because I've refused to recognize why God created me. He desires a friendship with me. He desires an intimacy with me and that I would bring him pleasure. Doesn't that blow you away when you think about it? That little old us can bring pleasure to Almighty God. Once we accept that, then we can step into the life that God intended us to live. So I want to encourage you, just meditate on 22 today. Let's keep going, though. 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, there's a spiritual leader. He not only prays for the people, but he teaches them. You see it there at the end of 13? He teaches them the good and the right way. If you're not being taught by your spiritual leaders, then you need to go find spiritual leaders to point you to the truth of the Bible and teach you what God says. It's why we go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. It's amazing to me the number of guys who have never read their Bible, never understood their Bible, never been taught the Bible. It's for this reason right here. Samuel says, you know, I pray, but I'm also going to continue to teach you. And he says, even though you've rejected me, I'm going to continue to walk in this place. That I'm going to pray for you. What a heart Samuel has for these people, even though they've treated him so poorly. He refused to allow the way they treated him to affect how he was going to treat them. I told the story a while ago, but I want to say it, tell the story again. It's a long time ago that a guy would walk up to a newspaper stand, and he would buy a newspaper every day. And every day the worker there would growl at him, what do you want? And the guy would answer, today's newspaper, please. And the worker would always just toss the paper at him without a word. And the guy who was buying the paper would say, thank you, sir. And no reply ever. And one day a friend was with him. And he says, does this guy always treat you like that? And the man said, well, yeah, he has every day for the last 10 years. And the friend said, have you always treated that guy that well? He goes, yeah, for the last 10 years. And his friend just shook his head in disbelief. And the man who bought the newspaper explained by saying, I'm not going to let that man determine how I'm going to act. I'm not going to let that man determine how I'm going to act. Now, that's powerful stuff to me. Because we can let people around us determine how we live. Or we can look at the example of Jesus and live like him. Because almost all of our work environments have challenging personalities, different politics, all sorts of dynamics involved. And we can live down to the standard of people that we live around, or we can be like Jesus and live to a higher standard and not let people drop us down to a certain way because they gossip, because they murmur, because they bicker, because that's not what Samuel's saying here. Yeah, you've mistreated me, but watch how I'm going to treat you. He says it there very clearly in 23. I'm going to continue to pray for you, I promise. And I'm going to continue to teach you, I promise. It's a great example for us. Have you ever stopped praying for someone? Or maybe you never even prayed for them at all because of the way they've treated you? Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus prayed for his enemies on the cross, remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? So when we pray for people who are difficult, when we pray for our enemies, then we're being like the Lord Jesus. And that's always a good thing. Last couple verses in this chapter, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Boy, there's another one. Let's just meditate on the great things that God has done for us. But, 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So you should stand in awe of God and allow that reverence to draw you closer to him. That's what those two verses are saying. Don't let that reverence and that fear push you away. Let it draw you closer. 13, then, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan, Saul's son is Jonathan, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So Saul has an army, a standing army of 3,000 men, and they're located in two different positions. But when the Philistines moved again into Israel's territory, Jonathan didn't like that, so he attacks it to dislodge their presence. That provokes the Philistines to this army that's coming. Read with me in 4 and 5. Now all of Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and all the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. We're going to fight you. Don't be messing with us like this. These Philistines are bringing a huge army. And so now, by blowing the trumpet, Saul's calling all the reserves back in. We're going to have to fight here. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. And some of the Hebrews, they even left the country. They crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. They're so distressed, they abandon their homes. They abandon their properties. We got to get out of here. Do you see that army over there? We got to get. Let's run for our lives. Got to find some place to hide. These were difficult days for these people. And the people for sure didn't like what was happening. But God wasn't troubled by this. God isn't afraid of the Philistines right here. God won't be troubled, as we read through here, by anything but unbelief. Saul's unbelief and the people's unbelief. That's what troubled God, that the people were reacting like this. And for us, these days can be difficult too. I mean, there's things that go on in our world that can be difficult for us. Massive government debt, the economy, who knows what really is going on with that. All the terrorism around us, Iran's nuclear threat, all the things that go on and on. They're troubling days for us. And we don't like what's happening either. But Israel here is trembling, and it seemed like everything stacked against them, but it wasn't really. God's right there with them. The God we serve, the God who's pleased to have us as his people, the God who never stops looking at us with this unending love, he's not troubled by what's going on in our world today. The only thing that troubles our God is unbelief. Unbelief that we might show in the midst of things that are coming our way. So let's not be troubled by the odds. God can turn those odds in an instant. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep our focus on what he's going to accomplish in this world. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So apparently Samuel had sent word to Saul to wait 7 days for him to come so that he could oversee a sacrifice that they would offer before the Lord before they went into this battle. So clearly these two, Samuel and Saul, had an understanding related to this. Saul was not to do anything until Samuel arrived, and then Samuel would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Why? Samuel's the priest. That's what priests do. But watch verse 9. But Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. So Saul gets antsy waiting on Samuel for whatever reason. And so he decides, I'll just offer the sacrifices myself. But again, that isn't a function of the king. That's a function of the priest. The priest offers the sacrifice to the Lord. But this wasn't a big deal to Saul. He says, what's the big deal? We'll just kill an animal, cut it up, put it on the fire. There you go, an offering to God. But it was a big deal to God. It was a huge deal to God. And Samuel, then he arrives right on time. He wasn't late. Samuel was there right when he was supposed to be. And notice what he says there in 11. And Samuel, no, 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that here comes Samuel. And Saul goes out to meet him, that he might greet him. Hey, what's going on? Glad you're here. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Saul says, you know, you weren't here like you should have been, so I just went ahead and did it myself. That's really what he's saying. But Saul's disobeying what God had wanted him to do. And what I think as I read 11 and 12 is that Saul's totally wrong in what he had done. And yet he's unwilling to admit, even though he's caught red-handed here. Saul is one of the biggest blame shifters, the biggest excuse makers in the entire Bible. And you see the excuses he makes in 11? Hey, the people were flipping out on me. Do you see it in 11? When I saw that the people were scattered. So it's their fault. They're the ones. If they had been more faithful, then we'd have waited. But they got all way out of control, and what am I supposed to do? That's one of the reasons. And then he says, wait a minute. You weren't here like you were supposed to be. You see it? There's another excuse. You didn't come within the days appointed. Samuel did. He just didn't come in the time Saul thought he should have come. And then the third one, hey, it's the Philistines' fault. If they hadn't gathered together, if they hadn't put all this kind of pressure on us, hey, the devil made me do it. See how he's an excuse maker in the midst of all this? It's their fault. You were late. It's the enemy's fault. Circumstances made me do it. And I'm not really accountable for my own actions. This isn't the last time we're going to see Saul be an enormous excuse maker. And as we watch his life, this is the only place I want to land in this chapter. As we watch his life, we're going to see a man who never, ever, ever, ever repents. He held obedience to God's word with such low esteem. And every time when God confronted him related to that, he made excuses. He never repents. And those excuses kept him from acknowledging his sin. And that sin ultimately is going to lead to Saul's destruction. We're going to see it in the next few chapters. Making excuses is very dangerous for us too. And when we're confronted with our sin, whether it's through the Word of God or by someone that God might use in our lives, we must say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. Lord, I admit I'm wrong, and I ask for your forgiveness. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a glorious verse that is. But the word confess there is more than a verbal thing. It means to say the same thing. That's what the word means. So to confess my sin to God means that I see my sin the same way he sees my sin. No excuses. I don't treat it casually. I don't call it some fancy name I heard from Dr. Phil or one of those guys. I don't call it something that it isn't. God calls it sin, therefore I call it sin. Yes, Lord, I lied there. Yes, Lord, I cheated there. Yes, Lord, I was unfaithful there. Yes, Lord, I lost my temper there. And yes, Lord, that is sin in your eyes. I see it the same way you see it. I confess it as sin. Please, Lord, cleanse me of my sin. That's what Saul never does. And that's what God calls us to do, to see our sin the same way God sees it and to see it as serious as God sees it. There's a sobriety about confession. There's a godly sorrow about confession. Saul always excused his behavior. So what's the big deal? Well, we can be the very same way and come up with multiple excuses. We can blame it on our parents. We can blame it on our boss. We can blame it on our kids. We can blame it on our coach. We can blame it on, you know how it goes. We can blame it on our government. We can blame all our sin on all sorts of people all around it. And you know what? We do it. I do it. And in the midst of that, then I can paint myself as a victim because that's ultimately what I'm trying to do. I'm not accountable for this. It's not my fault. My dad was an alcoholic. He wasn't. My dad was an alcoholic. If the reason I treat my life like that is because dad yelled at my wife, and you know what? That's not what God says, how we're to behave in the midst of that. Let's not be excuse makers like Saul, because we're going to see the end of Saul's life as he continued to walk this out, and it brought his destruction. So one of the great lessons to learn from Saul's life is to acknowledge that when we're wrong, we're wrong. And all of us at times are going to fall short. And we need to be willing to say, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? It's very important for husbands and wives to say it to each other. It's very important for parents and children to say it to each other. It's very important for us to say it to each other in the body of Christ. It's very important that we say it to people who are yet to be saved. Because they watch us, and if we're willing to humble ourselves before them and say, you know, I'm sorry there, I lost my temper, will you please forgive me? That resonates with them. There's something that's going on inside of them that I don't see in anyone else. They're willing to confess the mistake that they made there. And Saul was full of excuses. It kept him from repentance. Last little bit then, 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. He wouldn't do well on Dr. Phil. He will never be Dr. Phil. Have you not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you? For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. Evidently, when the Lord looked at Saul's unwillingness to obey him, he knew that this was something that Saul was never going to turn from. Because Saul's going to reign for another 20 years or more. But God has rejected him in favor of a young lad at this point in time. Some, I'm sure he's born yet, but others think he'd probably be in the nursery at a church, David. God already knew that this man was going to have a heart for him. And isn't it wonderful to think of our children and our grandchildren that way? That God already has his eye on them? And it happens before we ever see anything good in them, anything godly in them. God's already got his eye on them. And he already sees them when they're 20. He already sees them when they're 25. If the Lord tarries that long, Lord, don't tarry that long. You know, he already sees that in them. That's one of the cool things I like about that right there. So then, 16, Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remain in Gibeah of Benjamin. The Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road at Ophrah in the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. You know, it's a big army. They got to be fed. So they sent out foraging parties, if you will. Hey, let's go figure out where some stuff is that we can eat. 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle, and the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. The Philistines had learned how to use iron in the making of weapons. And the children of Israel weren't allowed to do that. They had to go to the Philistines to get that kind of stuff done on their farming implements. So the Israelites just had clubs and sticks to fight with. So not only are they outnumbered numerically, as we saw, they're also outnumbered militarily. So it came about, 22, on the day of the battle, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So as we finish today, the Israelites are really in a tough spot. Kind of reminds me of Batman and Robin, you know, on Saturday nights on MeTV. Do you get that? Batman and Robin's on. I love that show. Wham! Pow! Zap! You know? And there's always two episodes. And the end of the first episode, Batman or Robin is like tied up and they're going to face a big Saul. And they're like, oh no, will the Cape Crusaders win today? Tune tomorrow. Remember how it ends? Same bat time. Same bat channel. Isn't that how it goes? Yeah, that's how it ends right here. Oh man, the Philistines are in a tough spot. So don't read ahead. You're not allowed. No, read ahead. 14. We'll be in 14 next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. As we see there, Lord, you've been faithful throughout all human history. Even when the people rejected you as their king, Lord, you still showed your faithfulness to them. You still poured your goodness out to them, Lord, And I know I've done it personally. I've turned my heart from you at times. But I rejoice in your faithfulness to me. And Lord, as I look at our nation, it appears to me like we're turning our back on you. And we're saying, we got this, we're good. And Lord, we know that we're in a bad spot if that continues. But we rejoice in your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, thank you that as we confess our sin, that you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I pray that we, this body right here, that we wouldn't be excuse makers, Lord. That we would see our sin the way you see our sin. And we'd confess it as wrong. We would repent of it, Lord. We would turn from it. Give us a heart of repentance in the littlest of things to the biggest of things, Lord. Thank you that you do a cleansing work inside of our heart as we do that, Lord. We so thank you for that. Give us a heart to repent. Thank you, Lord, that you're pleased to make us your people. I so love that. That you're pleased that we're your kids. Lord, I pray we'd walk in that all week. The sense of, we're your kids. We're special to you. So, Lord, as we go about our days, I pray that our heart would be so for you that people would see you in us. They'd be drawn to you in us. Give us an attitude of just love and grace and hope. Use us for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.